Luke 24 is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is something that is so interesting. The million-dollar question is, you know, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Are the gospel writers correct when they claim that Jesus rose from the dead? It's this time of year when you go to the grocery store and you see the Time magazine or National Geographic. In fact, our kids pointed out this week, Dad, there's an article about Jesus. I'm like, I know what it says. It says the resurrection didn't happen. It talks about the myth of Jesus and how the church and how they made up all these stories and how it's believed by all these gullible people today, and it didn't happen. Every year, Christmas and Easter, they seek to perpetuate that the resurrection of Christ is a myth. It's a fable. It's an idle tale. You shouldn't believe it. When we consider this question, did the resurrection really happen? How you answer that question will categorically change your life. Perhaps the most fundamental question that will direct your life is, what do you think about God? But perhaps related to that question is, what you think about the resurrection will be the most important question that will govern your life. What you think about the world will change depending on how you answer that question about the resurrection of Jesus. The decisions that you make, the career choices, the things that you do at school or at work, the things that you do in your home as a family, the things you do for pleasure, the how you view politics, how you view death, how you view suffering, how you view difficult circumstances, all of that will be controlled by how you answer that question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? So very important. And what we're going to look at in this chapter, and it might surprise us, is that when the disciples first heard that Jesus rose from the dead, didn't believe it. And when Jesus later, he appears, and they still don't believe him. And perhaps you're here today, and you, like the disciples, have been under the teaching of Jesus. You've been in a Christian home, you've been in a church, you've heard the teachings of Scripture, and you're just not sure about the resurrection. You have your doubts. You're perplexed. You're wondering, did these events really take place like it said here? This is the point of Luke chapter 24, to demonstrate the truthfulness of the resurrection and to give us hope that Christ, in fact, did rise from the dead. And that's the very thing we're going to look at this morning. So if you're here this morning and you're not really sure that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, well, then you're in a good spot. And we're looking at a good section of Scripture. And I pray that God would aid you to see the truth and the reality of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus didn't die and rise behind closed doors. Did it publicly. Outside the gates of the city, a huge spectacle as crowds gathered to see him crucified. And then hundreds witnessed his resurrection. And so, let's look at what this text says about that resurrection. Let's see what turned these doubting disciples and now to these martyred missionaries. These ones who were so afraid that they didn't even want anything to do with Jesus in the night that he was betrayed, and now down to the last one would give their life for him because they believe he rose from the dead bodily. What explains that change of behavior? Well, let's look again at the text. Paul read for us the first 12 verses, and I want to read those to you again. In fact, I'm going to start in Luke 23, starting in verse 50, so we get the introduction of these women who are mentioned in Luke 24. Luke 23, look with me there, starting in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock or sundown on Friday and goes into Saturday, so it's getting late on Friday. And the women, in verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they did not go to the tomb. They rested according to the commandment. Pick it up in chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, that is a Sunday, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words, this report from the women, seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. So here we have, on the Sunday morning, women returning. Now they have their spices and ointments prepared. They couldn't go on the Saturday because of the Sabbath. And so they went early on the Sunday morning, and they found the tomb empty. And as they're perplexed, wondering what has happened, are they at the wrong place? And then two angels come to them and tell them that Jesus is risen. The angel said to these women, "Remember what Jesus told you. Remember what he taught you. Remember how he taught you that the Son of Man must be delivered and how he must be crucified. He must suffer and die, but he would rise again on the third day." And so the angels are pointing these women back to the teachings of Jesus. And so these women, now astounded at what they've just heard, head back towards the disciples. And they tell them what they saw and what they heard. And the disciples' response is fascinating. Verse number 11. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." You know, verse 12 says that Peter went. Is that because Peter believed them? Peter wanted to double check because he didn't believe them. And so Peter runs there, and he's went home marveling. So he didn't go home praising God. He didn't go, "Okay, this is true. I'm going to go out and be a witness for Christ." No, he just turns and goes home. John 20 verse 9 tells us more about Peter's reaction. It said that, "For as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So here's the first evidence Jesus is risen, the empty tomb. And the angelic messenger is telling them, "Remember what he told you." And we have the women perplexed, unsure, and the disciples disbelieving. This is an idle tale. This is not true. Can you see your own response in these verses? Have you ever thought, "Boy, this resurrection sounds good. It's kind of far-fetched. It's too much, you know? People just don't rise from the dead. It's too hard to believe, too fantastical. It seems to be an idle tale, this myth, it's a legend, it's a fable." Maybe it just makes you wonder what really did happen. You know, there's a lot of skeptics and atheists who make a lot of money every year selling books about the resurrection and the myth around it. And if you read that literature, I can't think of any major skeptic today that's writing literature about this time period that says that Jesus didn't exist. They affirm that Jesus existed. And they affirm that he died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. There's too much evidence, not only the biblical witness, but we have historians like Josephus and Philo, two Jewish historians. Then we have Roman historians like Tacitus and Lucian who write about Jesus and his death under Pontius Pilate. So Jesus existed. Jesus died. And his tomb now lay empty. But what happened? What happened? Is it just an idle tale made up? Now, at this point, nobody has seen Jesus risen again. And Peter, as I mentioned, is certainly not a fearless witness for the resurrection of Christ. He just turns and goes home. He's astounded at what this might mean, but he hasn't put things together yet in his own mind. Let's continue the narrative, starting in verse number 13. That very day, still on Sunday, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." That's what they saw. Verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. They found him empty, but him they did not see." And he said to them, Jesus speaking to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as the day continues, now we get a snapshot in two of these disciples, not some of the 11, not the inner circle of 12 disciples following Jesus, but other disciples who were there in the upper room when the women came and reported that the tomb was empty, who were there when Peter left and came back and said, "Yes, the tomb is empty." But even after that, because they believed this was some idle tale, did not believe the report of the women and what they saw, they're now walking away in sadness from Jerusalem, heading to Emmaus. And Jesus, keeping them from recognizing them, comes and speaks with them. When he sees that they're gloomy with doubt and unbelief about the resurrection, they were there, they witnessed his death, assured that he died. But as they're filled with doubt about his resurrection, what did Jesus do? They say, "Ah, it's me." He said, "Oh, you foolish ones, slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." He did a Bible study with them, starting from Moses and the prophets. This is his language, not that he just went to what Moses said or what a certain prophet said, but when they said Moses and the prophets, this is how they called the Bible, their Old Testament. Okay, the first 5 books of the Old Testament are the book of Moses, and then you have the prophetic literature and the historical writings. And so you might just call that the Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, or Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, like he's going to say later in the same chapter. He's saying, have you not read the scriptures? In other words, you wouldn't be doubting and in unbelief if you knew the word of God. It's amazing what he did. So what in the scriptures, what would he have pointed to? Look at verses 25 and 27 again. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What are some of the scriptures that Jesus would have went to? Now, we don't have them listed here. But if I was to take a guess at a number of the scriptures that really show the person and the work of Jesus Christ, including his suffering and his glory, especially considering the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, I would go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3:15. Where in Genesis 3, you have the world cursed because of the fall into sin by Adam and Eve. Because they rebelled against the word of God. They followed the word of Satan rather than the word of God. And they sinned. And God spoke a curse upon the man, upon the woman, and upon the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, as God speaks against that serpent, listen to what he says in Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity, hostility, between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Okay, so we have the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the woman. And when he speaks to the offspring of the woman, he says this, he, singular, he shall bruise your head. Some translations have, he'll crush your head. And he, and you, speaking now to the serpent, shall bruise his heel. This text of scripture is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as soon as we get into Genesis chapter 4, they're looking for this seed of the woman who's going to reverse the effects of the fall. And they thought, well, maybe it was Cain. Well, certainly not Cain. Well, maybe it's Abel. No, Abel's dead. Well, maybe it's the line of Seth. And then from Seth, we have all these descendants and we have all these genealogies. And you read those genealogies and say, what are these here for? But then you get to the Gospel of Matthew and it traces through these genealogies and it gets to the one name that you're looking for, the Christ, the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And what this text says is that as Christ, the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent, it mentions in that same text as he brings victory over Satan, that Satan is going to bruise his heel. In other words, this Christ is going to be victorious, but he's going to suffer. He's not going to be unscathed. And so Christ says, you foolish ones, you don't know the scripture? How the Christ must suffer these things to enter into his glory? How, as Redeemer, he's going to suffer. We read that in Genesis 3:15, the very beginning of Scripture. You also might look in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses makes a prophet. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, if you will. He received the law of God and delivered it to the people, making a covenant community. Community who had these certain promises given to them by God. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet like him is going to come after him. He says, listen to him. Listen to this prophet like me, like this mediator of the covenant who's going to come after me. And in Acts 3, Peter, as he preaches, says that the one who Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, this one who's going to come after him and be like Moses, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's so stunning about that text in Deuteronomy 18 is that there's a warning there. A warning about not listening to this prophet who is like Moses. And what do we see in Scripture? We see, starting with Samuel and the rest of the prophets, see prophet after prophet ignored by God's people. It's a foreshadowing of the rejection of Christ. We see Christ even tell the parable, how the father had a vineyard and he kept sending his servants to go to that vineyard because there was wicked tenants there and they kept on abusing and killing these tenants. Until the son came and they killed him. This is the ministry of the prophets. as they foreshadowed this one great prophet who was going to come like Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18, it warns, listen to him. And Peter in Acts 3 says, they didn't listen to him. Listen to him now. Because unlike Moses, who mediated the old covenant, here's Christ who's mediating the new covenant. He suffered and he was rejected by his own, like the other prophets. But he spoke the word of God. He was the Christ. So Jesus might have unpacked that verse as it refers to himself. And of course, we also have the prophetic writing, which has Isaiah 53, which speaks about Christ. Listen to Isaiah 53. This is written 700 years before Christ. Okay, we have tangible manuscript scrolls that date 300 years before Jesus. Okay, so these words weren't made up after the fact. Listen to what they say. It says he, speaking of this servant of God, Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? No doubt Jesus went to this text on the Emmaus Road and said, what Isaiah is talking about here is talking about Christ. This is what you just saw. Christ dying in the place of his people, written 700 years before. Oh, foolish ones, don't you know what the prophets say? That the Christ is going to suffer and die before he enters into his glory. And Isaiah 53 talks about the resurrection. But what's interesting, in Isaiah 53:8, listen to what Isaiah said. 700 years before this, he says, as for his generation, the generation of this suffering servant, his contemporaries, he's saying, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? In other words, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. His contemporaries, his disciples, his followers, they didn't understand that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. And that's what it says here in Luke 24. Didn't understand. Didn't see it. And so Jesus takes these texts, he opens up the word and explains them about the Christ and how he must suffer and die and how he will raise again. Now let's continue, because that encounter is not finished. Look back with me in Luke 24, starting in verse 28, we have these same two that were on the Emmaus Road. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, that is Emmaus. Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Okay, it's getting dark. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, eating with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What's happening here? These two guys, Cleopas and his unnamed pal, so enthralled with Jesus' teaching of scripture that when they've walked their 7 miles to Emmaus, like, you need to stay here. Anything, you got to stay. It's getting dark. Whatever reason, you need to stay with us. And then as Jesus sits and eats with them, and as he prays and takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them. It says their eyes are open. Suddenly now they see that this one who had been explaining the scriptures to them was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. The significance of the breaking of bread is what the Lord Jesus instituted on the night when he was betrayed. It's what we practice every single week. It's called communion. Christ is seen in these elements and the fact that they represent his body and his blood that was given for them. They finally understood. The night of his betrayal, as he's there eating that Last Supper with them, and as he's talking about the body and the cup, these men were ignorant. They didn't know what he was talking about. When he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," what do you mean? What do you mean that cup is the new covenant in your blood? What do you mean they're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered? He's like, "They're not going to do anything to you. I'm going to be there with my sword." He had no clue what was going on. But here we are on Sunday, 3 days later, when Jesus has just explained to them the scriptures of this Redeemer, this Christ who is going to suffer and die as a sacrificial lamb and now earn for his people all these new covenant promises of the Old Testament. Promises of forgiveness of sin, and God will be his people and put his spirit within your heart and cause you to walk according to my statutes. Suddenly when Jesus was there and he broke that bread and gave it to them, the idea of the new covenant came as a reality to their minds, and they see it in Christ. They recognize him. That's what he was talking about on the night of his betrayal. He is the new covenant sacrifice. The dots were connected and they recognized Christ and he vanished when they came to that conclusion. Gone. It's like, "Okay, you got it. I'm out of here." And then what do? It's late at night, remember? They left their bread, they left their drink, and they hoofed it back to Jerusalem. 7 miles. And I'm guessing that Cleopas and the other disciple, like, they were just going as fast as they can. Robes up, just run into Jerusalem. Can't wait to tell the disciples what they have just seen and heard. And when they get to the disciples tell them, "Peter has seen Christ." And so they rejoice. Actually, let's look at the text here. Look at verse 34 in Luke 24. Verse 33. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, they got out of there quick and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And this is what the 11 and those who were gathered together were saying. "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And so while they were on this road to Emmaus and speaking with Jesus and running back, the Lord had also appeared to Simon. Then verse 35, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Their eyes were open and they recognized the Christ. Let's continue in our narrative. Verse 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Shalom, peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So as the disciples were marveling and comparing stories about the things that they've seen and heard, Jesus shows up, and they're frightened. They think they see a spirit, a ghost. "You're dead. You can't be here. We're seeing something. Even though they have heard about these two disciples eating bread with Jesus, that Peter has seen them, the women have witnessed the empty tomb, they're still full of doubt, disbelief. Oh, there's joy and marveling mixed in, but they're not sure what's going on here. And Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. He says, look at my hands and my feet, wounds yet visible. Yet they still disbelieved. And so Jesus says, do you have something to eat? And I don't think he's asking because he's hungry. He didn't eat his bread at Emmaus. But he's saying, look, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. And he ate food before them. Now, see what he says, verse 44 to 49. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here Jesus repeats the same things that have been repeated in this chapter already. The angels told Mary and the other women, remember what Jesus taught you. Jesus opened the scriptures to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And here Jesus again points them and says, look at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. These were my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written in the scriptures must be fulfilled. And he gave them understanding to understand the scriptures. It's at this point, not in seeing his nail-pierced hands, not in seeing him eating fish, not even seeing them physically in front of them, not seeing the empty tomb. It's at this point when they understand the scriptures that their doubts go away. When they understand the word of God, when they piece together the words of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and how those are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, it's then that their doubts go away. And it's then that they're commissioned to be his witnesses to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Over and over again, the divine aid to their bewilderment, their doubt, their perplexing thoughts concerning the resurrection of Jesus was the scriptures. Jesus kept pointing to. He didn't say, go take your lab kit and go to the moon and brush fingerprints. Say, look at the scriptures. You want proof of the resurrection? Look to the scriptures. You should have got it. Remember Luke chapter 16. You don't need to turn there. I'm not going to read all of it. But Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story, a true story, but a rich man, Lazarus. And Lazarus was a poor beggar who all he wanted was the scraps from the rich man's table, like a dog. But Lazarus was so wretched that he ate the scraps from the rich man's table as dogs licked his wounds and sores. And so in this life, the rich man had good things, and Lazarus, not so much. Both of them died. The angels carried Lazarus to the bosom, to the arms of Abraham. And they carried the rich man to a place of torment. In this place of torment, as this rich man was in pain and agony, he sees Lazarus far off with this great chasm fixed between them. And he asks Abraham, send Lazarus over here, just so that he might take his finger, dip it in water, and then cool my tongue. Just a drop of water. It's all I want. Send Lazarus over here because I'm in torment and agony in this fire, he said. Abraham says, no. You had good things in your life. Lazarus didn't. And now in this life, Lazarus has it good and you don't. He says, besides this, there's a great chasm fixed between us. And people can't cross from one side to the other. You're set where you are and Lazarus is set where he is. And so the rich man has another idea. If he can't receive comfort, he thinks about his five brothers. And he calls to Abraham and says, okay, I have five brothers. Send Lazarus back to them to warn them so that they don't end up here with me in this place of torment and agony and fire. What did Abraham say to them? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man objected and he said, no, Father Abraham. What's this book going to do? Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Scriptures aren't enough. In fact, if someone was to be risen from the dead and appear before them, oh, my brothers would believe in you, believe in God. They would repent. I'm sure of it. And what did Abraham say? It's from the words of Jesus. He says this, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is pointing to the necessity and the sufficiency of Scripture to convince anyone of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Jesus is saying here, even if someone was to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe it. Even if they saw an empty tomb and an angelic vision, I'm not sure what happened. They still wouldn't believe it. Even if Jesus appeared before them and said, here, put your hand in my holes in my hands and in my feet, they're still in doubt and disbelief. What does Jesus do? Tells the angels, tell Mary, remember what Jesus taught you. Remember the scriptures. He talks to Cleopas and to his friend on the road, remember the scriptures. After eating the fish, he tells his disciples, remember what I taught you in the scriptures. And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And it is then that they're convinced about the resurrection. Now, what's the point? What's the point? Why does Jesus keep going back and back and back to the scriptures, to the scriptures, to the scriptures? What do they have to do with the resurrection? We live in a day and age where we struggle with doubts about the resurrection. We don't have an empty tomb to go and examine, you know, your lights and your, you know, all the CSI stuff to go find out what happened. We don't have that. We don't have the living eyewitnesses now to examine and cross-examine and make sure everything is good. We don't have Jesus right here physically before us. So we struggle with doubt. Maybe we want to help others who struggle with doubt. And so what do we turn to most often? Well, let's turn to this philosophical argument. Let's do some studies in comparative religions. Let's ask God for a sign from heaven. Let's ask to hear his voice. Let's have an angelic encounter. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that Jesus himself would show up so that we would be convinced and that others would be convinced. But we're missing the point of this text. Luke 24 is laying a foundation for all those who would follow after the disciples that the scriptures are enough. That if you want to know if Jesus is risen from the dead, read Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Read the scriptures. Read the scriptures in both Old and New Testament because they speak about Christ and what he did. And so the so what of this particular chapter is it gives us great hope. This is great hope. Because we don't have an empty tomb. We don't have a physical encounter with Jesus. But we have the scriptures. We have the sufficient word that Jesus himself pointed to over and over again to squash doubt in his followers. The word of God. We have it. We have hope for our loved ones. We want our loved ones to believe in the resurrection. Well, let's give them Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Let's unpack how they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. We have a path forward from doubt and disbelief. We have the scriptures. And if they do not heed the scriptures, you can say with Jesus' authority, neither would they believe if someone was to rise from the dead. That's what Jesus said. So this should give us hope. We have the living and abiding Word of God. And so we trust it. We share it. We point to it. We expose it. This is what Jesus said. Look again in Luke 24, verse 46 to 49. Here's the so what that Jesus himself said. Luke 24, starting in verse 46. He said to them, after he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. There's our call. There's the so what. We have the scriptures. So now let us go and teach them. And call people to repentance. Say forgiveness of sins. It's proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all nations, starting with Jerusalem. It says in verse 48 and 49, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So we have hope for ourselves and our doubts because we have the scriptures. We have hope for our loved ones and those we want to share the gospel with because we have the scriptures. Even if someone was to rise from the dead, if they don't believe the scriptures, they wouldn't believe that. It gives us hope. We have the scriptures. We have Moses, the prophets. The last hope we have in here is also what Jesus mentions in verse 49. How he's sending the promise of my Father upon you. How you be clothed in power from on high. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. On the road, Jesus hid himself so they could not see him for who he was. And then as he broke bread, he opened their eyes to see him. As he talked to his disciples, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Opening hearts, opening minds. And the Holy Spirit is living and active today. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word, which he himself has inspired and breathed out, as the very means whereby he will breathe faith into hearts, whereby he will dispel doubts and unbelief. And so we have the hope of the scriptures and we have the hope of the promised Holy Spirit. And so we can with confidence take our doubts to God and say, oh God, we need your Spirit. Help me to understand your Word. Open my mind to the scriptures that I may believe upon Christ. And we do the same thing with those that we give witness to. These God-given gifts of scripture and the Spirit quell doubt and do the convincing work of God. So let us, with the disciples, proclaim the suffering Savior, the one who died and rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And let's show people from the Word and have our hope of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and what he has done and what he has said. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for your Word. I'm thankful for what you say about it, that it's living. It's powerful. It has the ability to convert, to sanctify, to convict, to grant faith. And we know this is nothing special about the ink on a page, but it's the power of your Spirit to take your words and your truth and seal them into our hearts. Oh God, your Word is sufficient to demonstrate and to convince about the resurrection of Christ. And so I pray that for any of us struggling with doubt, perplexed about the events concerning the crucifixion of Christ, would give themselves not up to unbelief, but to give themselves to the study of Scripture, to pray their minds might be opened by the Spirit of God, to see the fulfillment of things you spoke thousands of years before Christ even showed up on the scene have been fulfilled so perfectly in him, and that it must take place. Oh God, we thank you for this Because in the certainty of Christ's resurrection, we have certainty of our own. We know our sins are forgiven. We know we have the hope of heaven. We know that we will experience a resurrection like his. So grant us greater faith. Grant us a greater confidence, a greater love for Christ and for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.